of interesting to be in on first, isn't it? I mean, in my lifetime, I've seen a great number of firsts. I've seen the first man on the moon. I've seen, in terms of society, I've seen a lot of firsts with regard to the movement for equality of people of all races and all ethnicities. I've seen a lot of firsts. But yet, there was a time when there was the first of everything. There was the first chicken. There was the first dog, the first cat, the first man, the first woman. Even, in fact, the first marriage. And so where we are today in the book of Genesis is we are looking at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Ancient literature is interesting in that there was no table of contents. There was no bold font. There were no underlines. In fact, in ancient literature, well, certainly even in modern Hebrew, there are no vowels usually written in the text. Also, I believe at this time, there were no divisions between words. There was no punctuation, certainly. I know in the time of Greeks, there was no punctuation or any spaces between words. So if you look at ancient Greek texts, all the letters run together, one after the other. So in ancient literature, they would use stylistic means to accomplish what we do with fonts and punctuation and headlines and underlines and all the rest of it. So Genesis chapter 1 was, as we would call in a paper today, it was the abstract of creation. It was the outline of creation of all the ways that it took place and all the ways that it happened. And now we get to Genesis chapter 2, and typically in ancient literature it would do that. There was an introduction of a subject, and then you drill down into more and more detail in the subject, and then you jump back out into an overview and start the next subject. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to drill down into more details about creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the resting on the seventh day, in a sense, it isn't just a command for the sake of man to give us rest, which we certainly need. I mean, we're not designed like machines that run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and then get discarded. But rather, we need that rest. So in a sense, it is a gift from God, but it's also a hearkening back in faith. By resting on Shabbat, or I suppose you could debate with other believers as to whether it's Saturday or Sunday, but whatever. But by resting on that day, you are testifying to the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. Because by resting on that day, you are testifying to the fact that God created the world, and you're testifying that he did it in 7 days, and then, well, in 6 days, actually, and then he rested. And on the seventh day, he rested. Verse 4. In fact, the first three verses really belong more with chapter 1 than chapter 2, but that's okay. Because then we get down to chapter 4, and this is a comment that we're going to see over and over in Genesis, which is a hallmark of this ancient literature, and there is a specific word that is used there. It is, I believe, translated in the New American Standard as the account. In some other places, it's generations, but it's a word that's difficult for us to translate in English, and it's the Hebrew word toldah or toldot, and it's translated here. Account or reckoning or whatever. But this is generally the way a new section was begun. And this tells you what the new section is about. This is the account told both of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. And you're holding your head and saying, whoa, wait a minute, I thought God created plants before this. Well, hold on. The key word here in this verse is plant of the field. When you look back in chapter 1, when it talks about vegetation, it just simply says vegetation in chapter 1, verse 12. It doesn't say plants of the field. The general understanding of that, which I agree with this, is that what he's talking about in Genesis chapter 2 is not your oak trees and your vines of the woods, but what he's talking about here is cultivated plants. You can't have cultivated plants without a man, a woman, a human being, to cultivate them. So therefore, you can't create the cultivated plants that need cultivating until you create a cultivator. And so the best understanding that I can think of this is that this is the creation of the plants that require cultivating. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. In our Haftarah reading in Genesis chapter 9, we saw that the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood was the rainbow in the sky. Well, this verse back in Genesis 2 indicates that the conditions on the earth in the times of Adam and Eve and their children before the flood was much different. Here we have not rain but mist. And so it would make sense that, because people would say, well, the rainbow is just a natural phenomenon. But it's a natural phenomenon, but it's a testifying to a change in the characteristics of this earth that before the flood, a rainbow somehow was not possible. Because rain wasn't possible. I don't know what the skies were like. Some people kind of go crazy trying to figure out scientifically what the world must have been like to be in a condition where you had a mist rising from the ground, watering plants, that you didn't have any rain. I don't know how much validity they have or not, but it was much different conditions. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's sort of interesting because even modern science has looked at the chemical composition of human beings. And guess what we resemble? Clay, dirt. So, I don't remember all the details, but somebody once measured the component chemicals in a human body, and it wasn't all that much. I think back then it was a couple dollars worth of chemicals, if you could distill out all the chemicals that make up human beings. And it was God's genius and his power that could take this clay figure and make it come alive. And that's really us. I mean, Scripture talks in the New Covenant about our bodies after the return of Yeshua, and they are much different bodies than they are today. Right now, our bodies, we are literally living in clay figures that are animated. It's like one of those fantasy movies where you have the mannequins come alive in order to work out the script of the play. And that's us, that we are, in a sense, clay mannequins that were given life in order to participate in the glorifying of God through his plan of redemption. So when you listen to all these humanists and all these scientists extolling the greatness of man, next time you drive by a muddy riverbank, just stop and pause for a minute. If someone is determined by where they came from, then that muddy riverbank, that's where we came from. That God made us out of the dirt of the ground, and he made us come alive. He made the first man come alive. It is a testimony, too, to the love of God that He would put up with people like us, these clay figures, that think so much of ourselves that we would even challenge God's authority over us and not just simply wipe us out with a single breath. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, why is it a knowledge of good and evil? Because that was the only tree that they weren't allowed to eat of. We're going to hear about more about that in following chapters, but that, how could you have a knowledge of good and evil unless there is the opportunity to do evil? And there is the opportunity to do evil right there in the garden. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. We don't know where any of these rivers are. Well, the Tigris and Euphrates we know. But the issue is, as you saw in the Torah reading of chapter 9, there was a worldwide flood in which Noah and his family were picked up in this ark, and for, I believe, a year, were adrift on these waters. They could have landed anywhere. They could have started off somewhere in the South Bronx and landed on Mount Ararat. And so, even pre-flood, though it might have been recorded as to where all these rivers were after the flood, the geography didn't look anything like what it did before. So we can't particularly point out where the Garden of Eden was. But one of the things that this illustrates to us, the fact that it is placed geographically, says that the Garden of Eden was not some platonic ideal of garden. It wasn't some imaginary sort of thing. It wasn't some spiritual sort of thing. It was a literal place where God took the first man, plunked him down in this garden that the Lord Himself did the landscaping for, and gave the man a job. People say that work is the curse. Work is not the curse. Fruitless work is the curse. Fruit that you do, it's like the example of the farmer who plants his crop and tends it carefully, and the night before harvest there's a hailstorm and ruins it all. That's the curse of Adam. Because Adam, as soon as he was formed, he opened his eyes and God said, I got a job for you. So God put him in the garden to cultivate it. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Two things here. When God talks about day, He's talking about something that's longer term. You know, God's days are in a lot of context. When God talks about the day of something, that's when you have freedom to say that it could be more than a single calendar day. And God's idea of death may not be our idea of death, because when we get a little further, Adam and Eve are both going to eat of the fruit, and they seem to continue on. Their heart keeps beating, they keep breathing, but yet, in one sense, they truly died. They surely died, because they lost that fellowship with God. They lost all the things that God had planned for them. And they wound up being cast out of that garden. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now you could read this verse a couple different ways. You could read it as, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, hearkening back to something that had occurred earlier in creation, which is legitimate because Hebrew does not have the richness of the tense structure that we have in English. As a matter of fact, ancient Hebrew really didn't really have present, past, and future tense. They really had completed versus uncompleted action. So in order to try to make some sense out of this, it could refer to the ground God had formed, or it could mean that God just, it was more convenient to God rather than calling the sparrows, just make another one, because for God it was no trouble at all, and bring it to the man and say, what are you going to call this? In doing that, naming a thing, particularly in ancient cultures, implied some level of power over it. So God was, in that sense, giving Adam authority over all the creatures of the earth in order to name them, and that they were going to be entrusted to him. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Another incident here is that it might have been God was now creating domestic animals because it was beasts of the field rather than just overall beasts, not beasts of the earth, but beasts of the field. But in all of them, Adam didn't find anybody or anything that would be suitable as a companion to him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So why in the world didn't he just form her out of the clay of the ground like he did Adam? I think the idea here is that the brotherhood with Adam, that she was of his kind, that she was out of him, that she was of his flesh, of the same flesh. Whereas if he had just made her out of the dirt of the ground, that she would be just another species of thing. But in this case, it was out of Adam's own flesh. And so that describes what comes next, too. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Even woman gets that idea. But in Hebrew, it's still ish for man and isha for woman. And isha can mean out of man. The ah ending can mean being pulled out of. So it could be, it certainly is one of the reasons, one of the meanings of that term. So we have woman who was formed out of man's flesh. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So in this sense, we're talking about really a restoration of that original relationship. When a marriage occurs and a man and a woman get married, then we have a restoration of that friendship, that relationship of one flesh. As woman came out of man as the same flesh, so a marriage is a reuniting of those two, really, components of the same flesh together to be one flesh again. So it is not two different things coming together, but rather the same thing. You have two creatures of the same flesh uniting as one flesh. Notice that this is, in effect, God inventing marriage. He was inventing the union between the two of them. You can say that God is certainly very qualified to perform a marriage. It was not a man and a man. It was not a man and two women. It was not two men and three women or any other crazy combinations that you can think of. It was one man and one woman. And together they were united into this marriage together, that this sort of thing works because woman came out of man, so therefore man and woman uniting are bearing testimony to this original creation of woman. Even by the time, you know, in the Old Covenant, we see instances of polygamy. We have instances of men marrying multiple wives. We have the picture of David. We have the illustration of Solomon. We have the illustration even of some of the patriarchs that had multiple wives. And we can say, in looking at it, one of the questions that people have is, well, why didn't God condemn this? And the reason why, he didn't have to, because if you read the narrative, you understand immediately that this particular marriage was, the polygamy did not end well. Each and every single case, there was dispute, there was conflict, there was, even in the case of David, well, not so much David or Solomon particularly, that we had in the case of Solomon, that we had him, his heart being enticed away from the Lord because of his multiple wives. And by the time of Yeshua, that among the Jewish people, polygamy was pretty much unknown. By that time, it was down to just one man and one woman. I think even in pagan societies, although pagan societies had some very unique and complex social relationships, still there would be, I believe, one wife. Even though in the pagan society there were concubines and prostitutes and all sorts of other things, still they knew enough that there was one wife through which his heir would be produced. So even in pagan societies at the time of Yeshua, polygamy had pretty much been given up as unworkable, that it was something that was not true. And even when you get to the New Covenant, you don't find Yeshua really forbidding polygamy, because at that time, at that point, it was a non-issue. It was a non-issue. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll talk a little bit about marriage and family, because here we have God establishing it. 1 Corinthians 6, down in verse 9. You see, Corinth was a wild city. It was a port city. And if you know anything about seaport towns, they can be rough places. Lots of immorality, lots of prostitution, lots of drunkenness, all sorts of things going on in seaport cities, particularly in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And there we already have three things, possibly four, that violate God's order when he created Adam and Eve and married them. And that was fornicators, those who desire to have intimate sexual relations without the commitment of marriage. We have adulterers, those who desire to have intimate sexual relationships apart from their commitment to someone in marriage. Effeminate could mean transvestites. It's kind of hard for us to understand exactly what that means. That might be what it means. Or homosexuals, those who desire to have relationships with people of the same sex that were not what God designed. He designed that you would be have a man or a woman. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I think we need to keep these in perspective. I'm not going to go into all these because our primary focus here is on that second chapter of Genesis and on marriage and family. But you have to be very careful nowadays that I think the church today gets all hung up on verse 9 without looking at verse 10. That we tend to get very much riled up, or spun up, as the term my boss has used, spun up about the sins in verse 9, whereas accepting the sins in verse 10, and I think we need to also recognize and speak against those sins as well. But this particular morning, that's not our focus. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and in the Spirit of our God. So the clear implication of that is that these things don't have any place in the life of a believer, that all these things need to be set aside. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Chances are that a comment, all things are lawful for me, he is echoing back something that the Corinthians had said. That's the most likely explanation that I've heard of this passage, is that he was writing this in response to some things that the Corinthians had said to him, or things that he'd heard from Corinth. And this was most likely, that was their explanation for sexual immorality. They're saying, but all things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want. You hear that today in the church, don't we? And so Paul's response to God is that I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, we're designed to be the master over our own impulses, not vice versa. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Chances are, one of the other explanations, and we've probably heard it today, is people say, well, it's inevitable. I mean, even the sort of things that we do in terms of our children, what was previously called, I guess, sex education, I don't know what they call it nowadays, but now the emphasis seems to be that our children will have sexual relations, so let's teach them how to do it safely, is sort of coming into that first thing that the Corinthians were saying, that immorality is inevitable. Immorality is not inevitable, that people can practice self-control, that the body is not for immorality but for the Lord. In other words, that God has created the body not for impurity but for purity. And it both is passing away. You have to look at Yeshua's comment that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, there are answers. If you are tempted by a particular person, don't go by that person. If you're tempted by if your cable is tempting you to watch things that are impure and immoral, then discontinue your cable. Sell your television set, you know, do whatever it takes in order to restore purity to your life. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Did you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Shall I then take away the members of Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. There's nothing wrong with sex between married people. But it's sort of like, suppose that you had this precious pocket watch that had come down to you from your grandfather. And it was something that your grandfather cherished and your father cherished. And now it's been given to you, and now you're giving it on to the next generation. And you go away, and you come back, and you say, well, where's my child? And they say, well, he's out and back working on his car. And you come out and back, and you see that there is a particularly stubborn bolt that won't come out. So he's got the pocket watch and he's banging on that bolt with the pocket watch. And you hear the little sounds of things breaking inside of it. And as he picks it away and he shakes it a little bit, you hear things rattling around in it. It's like, well, what in the world are you doing? Well, I needed something to bang on this with and the watch was handy, so I used that. That's absurd and ridiculous, but yet God has given us sexual relations, that golden pocket watch, as a supremely spiritual act between man and wife. And to take it and use it for anything else is like taking that pocket watch and using it to bang in a nail or to loosen a bolt. It's using something precious for the very non-precious purpose of our own sensual pleasure. I mean, sex is fun, but it belongs in its context, which is that of a marriage relationship. You got to be careful how you come across, because some people come across as believers as being totally anti-intimacy, and others seem to really rejoice in talking about sensuality, Christian preachers nowadays. But you've got to put it in context, and that is the context of a marriage relationship. It fits precisely and is ordained by God for a certain purpose. But outside that relationship, it is something that is an improper use of something that God provided for us. It is an out-of-bounds play on the football field. It is something that is tossing out of bounds, that is not, it is without, it is beyond the limits. It is something that was designed for one purpose, and you're using it for something else. It is like driving a car off a cliff expecting it to fly. A car drives perfectly fine on the road, but when you drive it off the cliff expecting it to fly, you're going to find out very soon that you're in a very dangerous situation with that car. It was never designed to fly off of cliffs. It was designed to stay on the road. And so it is too for God's plan for us. One man, one woman, one flesh. There is no thought there in God putting them together. And even Yeshua says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That there is no inkling in there of our current sort of practice that, oh, I will become one flesh with this woman, this man in marriage, and then if I get tired of him, well, there are other men or other women that I can then become one flesh with. That is not the idea. Even when you look at the pattern even of Adam and Eve, and I think about this because nowadays, we've been married, my wife and I in this juncture have been married for 30 years now, and some people look at that and say, wow, 30 years, that's a long time. But then you look at the patriarchs, people like Adam and Eve that were married for hundreds of years, and they managed it. It's possible. It can be done. Adam and Eve showed that it was one man, one woman, hundreds of years. In fact, polygamy didn't come along until much later, by the way. When you look at the early history of humanity, that really didn't come around until much later. And the first man who came up with it was a person who was not of the stellar character. It was an evil man who came up with it. So it's not something that is certainly to be encouraged. And even today in America, it is like against the law. So that should be an end of it there. You can go to jail for that. One man, one woman. Keep that perspective. Because nowadays people are trying to redefine marriage and relationships into all sorts of things. Everything from a temporary business contract to a loose collection of individuals of varying sexes for a varying amount of time. And you scratch your head and you say, well, I don't know. That's like calling any collection of sticks a house or any collection of leaves a plant, or, you know, you get the idea. God created marriage. He created men and women. Men and women are different, but they're designed to be together. If God has given you the gift of, Paul talks about the gift of celibacy, that you're not married, you're not tempted to immorality, you have no thoughts at all about the opposite sex, then go for it. But the overriding principle in general was that it is not good for men to be alone. And I will testify myself that although marriage is something that takes constant work and constant care, it's still, to me, it has always been far more worthwhile than being alone. So it is not good for man or woman to be alone. But yet, bear in mind what God means by that and what God's plan is, what His perspective is. As today we are coming up with all sorts of inventive ways of redefining relationships. Everything from living together to marriages involving people of the same sex, multiple people, all the rest of it. God's plan was one man, one woman, for life was His plan, and that's His ideal. And every other place in Scripture where people have violated that ideal, even though God might not necessarily have spoken against it, it's resulted in disaster, in strife and turmoil and catastrophe. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, in the confusion of our day, when people are coming up with all sorts of complicated alternatives to Your plan, give us the wisdom that we might order our own lives in accordance with Your plan for us in terms of moral purity, but we also might have a voice that we might be able to speak to others who are suffering under all these different complicated things that they're trying to make work. When all that's really necessary is to obey You, to follow Your plan and Your principles, and therefore live a life that is far more blessed than otherwise. We ask that You would give us the words to say when we are confronted by others, that everything we do and say might glorify our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.